turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We got started just a little ways into James 4 in our last study. If you remember, the subject or the theme of the entire chapter is the theme of worldliness. And that extends through all 17 verses. And the first thing we have is in 4, 1 through 10, where we'll spend the majority of our time tonight. And it is discussing the attitude of worldliness. And remember, the attitude of worldliness is expressed in one word in verse 1. What is the source of your quarrels, conflicts among you, is not the source your pleasures. And we spent some time with the word pleasures, heidane, which means desire for self-gratification. And that will permeate the entire passage. The basic idea of worldly attitude is revolving life around the desire for self-gratification. Then in 4, 11, and 12, you have an outward manifestation of worldliness when there is an inner desire for self-gratification. Everything revolves about it. It will inevitably manifest itself, and typically it will manifest itself the way that James talks so much about, probably his major theme, and that is it will manifest itself in the tongue. Verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law, and so forth down through verse 12 that we'll look at tonight. So the manifestation is in speech. The attitude, desire for self-gratification. Manifestation in speech. Then in verses 13 through 17, you have the basic self-sufficient, I don't need anything except myself attitude, beginning in verse 13, which says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. And then the rest of the verses, 14, 15, 16, 17, is rebuking that self-sufficient kind of attitude, and we'll probably get through that tonight. So we're ready to pick up now with where we dropped off last time, or stopped last time, with the attitude of worldliness, 4, 1 through 10. And we looked at, number one, its source, 4:1, Greek word, H-A-D-O-N-A, heidane. Our word hedonism comes from it, and that is the highest good is self-gratification. Heidane is a self-gratification desire, and all of life is built and molded, and all of the plans are revolving about this. Then we finished with the source last time and stopped with what are the results of a self-gratification attitude. The results, 4, 2, and 3. And that is where we stopped. The results are, number one, whenever all of life, now this is assuming that we are having a battle with or we are allowing this self-gratification desire to rule our life. And everything revolves about that. When that is the case, the first thing we are buying is a life of never-ending frustration. That's part of the coin with which you buy building life around self-gratification, a life of continual frustration. The reason for that is the self-gratification desire is insatiable. It can never be filled up. As soon as part of its desires are fulfilled, it will find something new. And as soon as that is fulfilled, it will need something bigger. It is never satisfied. That's why the frustration. So notice that now in verse 2. You desire. 2, you do not have. 3, and as a result, you commit murder. And so notice you have a chain reaction here. Starting with desire, and following the desire, it says you do not have or you don't get what you desire. And when we want something, go after it and never get it. We have an English word for that. We call it frustration. So there is the desire followed by frustration. And then that follows with a little psychological pattern. When you desire enough and get frustrated enough, pretty soon you get mad. Because I have this burning desire, I keep going for it, and I never get myself really gratified like I want to, and you begin to build up anger. And notice that's the final link in the chain. You commit murder. Desire, frustration, then you get violent. Violence. And we've all gone through that psychological pattern, not in that extreme, but we've all gone through that psychological pattern. If you want something, you don't get it. And when you get frustrated over it, you then strike out at it and you have this pattern. Notice the pattern is stated twice, so we'll be sure to get the point. Reading verse 2 again. You desire and do not have, so you commit murder. And then back to the chain once again. You are envious, you don't obtain, there's a frustration again, so you fight and quarrel. Frustration always follows desire because desire increases every time it gets fulfilled. And that's the tricky thing about it. The frustration always follows because the desire always gets bigger and is never satisfied, and consequently you have a never-ending circle here, and this explains, like you've got in verse 1, the source of quarrels and conflicts among you is this pattern is in operation. Now, notice the second thing there is, first, a life of continual frustration. Second, a life of prayerlessness. A life of prayerlessness. And that's the latter part of verse 2. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that I would give you your desires for self-gratification if you would only ask me? And when you look at it that way, that obviously does not make sense, because he's talked about all of this conflict coming out of their desire for self-glorification. Now is he going to turn around and say, you'd get self-gratification if you would ask for it? Is that what he's saying? Is he saying, I want to feed your hedonistic desires? Well, I take it what is involved here is simply this. When he says, you do not have because you do not ask, he's simply indicating the fact that God is the willing supplier of real pleasure. You're out here with your hedonistic desire, and if you'd only ask God for the things he has for you, is you would find God is the source of real pleasure, as over against their self-centered pleasure. God is the source of pleasure and delight. And he's simply saying, if instead of being out there, being driven, and making all your plans around your hedonistic desires, if you'd look to the Lord, you'll find out that he is the supplier of real pleasure. I think you can understand why they didn't go to God for the desires. Are there some desires, some things you would like to have you haven't prayed about, haven't asked God for? And the reason you can't is because you can't. We don't often go to God with these desires because he doesn't offer what we want. And what we want is wrong. So you certainly don't pray about that sort of thing. So it's a life of prayerlessness. Notice also coming under this idea that hedonism, desire for self-pleasure, can be a motive in prayer. It can be a prayer motive. We can pray selfishly. It is possible to ask God for things that are motivated by nothing other than our own hedonistic desire. Notice that in verse 3. You ask, and you do not receive because you ask, and our translation in New American gives us with wrong motives. Only one Greek word there, the word kakos, and it means evil. You ask evilly. Put that down. You ask or pray. And then the modifying word for prayer is evilly. Interesting concept, isn't it? Their prayer can be evil. That's behind the word ask, or the wrong motives. So, and again, what is that wrong motive, or what is evil prayer? Well, you ask, do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your, and you can take that word pleasures right back to the one we had in verse 1. It is the word hedonism again. So to pray evilly, or praying evilly, it's grammatically wrong here with the adverb, but to pray evilly is simply this, to be motivated or to be moved by the motive of self-gratification. Asking for things merely to gratify ourselves, and that is called evil prayer. Interesting concept, and good reason for analyzing carefully why we ask for what we ask. What is the reason? Is it self-gratification? If that's the case, we cannot expect to receive it, and we can also count on the fact that in God's eyes, it is evil prayer. All right, now let's make some observations coming off these first three verses. And I think they're all very strong observations and important ones. The first one is this. A believer can practice a hedonistic prayer life. A hedonistic and thus sinful prayer life is possible. Hedonistic prayer life is possible. And that's important to note because we tend to think, well, if we pray, praying is always good. Well, James is saying in this context, your prayer life is pure self-gratification. That's all that is to it. And therefore, this particular note coming off of 4:3 is a good reason for checking out why we ask for what we ask for. And there's certainly not anything wrong with asking for things that we enjoy or life or like, but not in this pattern right here. The second thing to observe that we saw coming off of verse 2, repeated twice, you desire and do not have, is the idea that the pleasure-seeking life is a guarantee of frustration. Pleasure-seeking life is the guarantee of frustration. You look at all the time and money and effort that people put forth trying to have a good time and continually frustrated. That little bumper sticker I just saw it yesterday that's around, it's got some good truth to it. Are we having fun yet? And it's the emphasis that we're supposed to be having fun, and I wonder if it's happening or not. So you have the idea that that kind of life is a guarantee of frustration. Third, and this is coming off of verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you is not the source your self-gratification motive. And so, pleasure-seeking life is a guarantee of conflict. Guarantee of conflict. Especially with other people who live the same way. And your mutual desire to glorify yourself or to gratify yourself runs into one another, and therefore you have a guarantee of conflict. These are important points. If life is centered around our own desire for self-gratification, you will, so James says, have conflict with people. You will go from fight to fight. If pleasure-seeking is going to be the hub about which everything is to revolve, we are guaranteed that we're going to be frustrated. And if we spiritualize this type of thing, hedonistic prayer life is possible. All right, now let's go after the results of it. Now let's go to its description. It's results, verses 2 and 3. And now its description. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So the first thing we ought to ask is why the metaphor of adultery? Why this figure? Why doesn't he say, you murderers? Why doesn't he say, you thieves? Why does he say, adulteresses? What is the reason for that? And I think the answer is not easy, is not hard to find in simply this. The very nature of marriage is exclusiveness. The violation of that exclusiveness is called adultery. So the nature of marriage makes it a good illustration, and the nature of marriage is exclusiveness. Worldliness is adultery because it violates the exclusive rights of Jesus Christ to our life. And that's why it carries over as a good illustration of our relationship to Him. So He is to be our exclusive Lord and Savior. And when we engage in worldly thinking, we are violating that particular relationship. I'll put parenthetically here, Revelation 21:9, because that is the passage where the church is called the bride of Christ, to complete out the metaphor. All right? Why this figure? Now, notice the position next that worldliness puts us in. Position of worldliness. And it's a very embarrassing position, stated in verse 4, you adulteresses, do not you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So the position of worldliness is a position of hostility toward God. Now, let's put down what that does not mean. when he talks about being the friend of the world, this is not saying that we can't have and should not have friends who are unbelievers. This is not a call to go to the mountains and get away from the world and build a building around yourself where there is nothing worldly that is there. Notice it's not talking about that at all. When you come to the second part of verse 4, it's talking about choices. It's talking about our will. It's talking about our wanter. So he says, therefore, whoever, there's your key, wants, wishes, makes it his desire to be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. The idea we ought to put down of world, of worldliness, let's put down a definition of what do we mean by worldliness. Worldliness refers to all attitudes that are actively or passively contrary to the will of God. All attitudes that are contrary to the will of God. Parentheses, that means everything that's out there. Everything that you see through the media, everything that comes from the mind of man, unaffected and unchanged by the Word of God, is going to fall in this particular category. And therefore, his reasoning is going to go like this. This world is the enemy of God. Befriend this world, and you befriend God's enemy. Befriend God's enemy, and you are God's enemy. And so the idea is sort of the three-way type thing that you have in verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever has as his desire to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Notice we become enemies of God through a chain type thing. We don't say, God, I'm your enemy. God says, you become my enemy and I became hostile to you through a chain. Over here is this world system that through its thinking is in opposition to him. Hold hands with it, and you have become its friend, and thus my enemy. That's the position that it puts us in, stated in this verse. All right, now there is also in this connection, mentioned in the following verse, a resistor to worldliness that is built in to every believer. Resistor to worldliness. If you have New American Standard Version, notice in verse 5, you've got a marginal translation, and then you have the one they have put in the text. The one in the text says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Quote, he jealously desires the Spirit. And notice Spirit is in lowercase, and they're taking it to mean the human spirit. He jealously desires the human spirit, which he has made to dwell in us. Then if you go out to the margin, and I think the margin is much, much more in harmony with New Testament use, the margin says, or the Spirit, and then notice there it's capitalized and thus refers to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, which he has made to dwell in us, jealously desires us. Now, going back to that verse 5, let me ask a question. The word Spirit is modified by the words, which he has made to dwell in us. Now just think through what you know of the New Testament. Which is more likely to be the use? Which do you hear the most of? The Holy Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, or the human spirit that he's made to dwell in us? Which one strikes you as most at home with the New Testament? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Especially coming off of that word to dwell in us, it's a word that is used repeatedly for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So I take it that in verse 5, your marginal translation is much better. What does New American, or New International do with that? Anyone got one? Does it capitalize Spirit? Huh? American Standard? Mine doesn't. New American doesn't. What am I using? New American Standard. It's not capitalized. Is that right? Are you? Mine is lowercase. They must have modified that. How does it translate? Does it say, He jealously desires the Spirit, capital. Well, I'll be. Okay, well, mine does not have it capitalized. It must be a different edition. Okay. Anyway, I think that because of the use of the phrase, he's talking about there's an inward resistor to worldliness, which is the Holy Spirit. All right, now, after its description, let's go on to its remedy. What is the remedy for worldliness? Chapter 4, 6 through 10. As always, the remedy for all of man's problems starts with divine solution. Remedy always starts with divine solution. It always begins with God's provision. And notice we've got that. Let's put the point down first. However, remedy always originates with God. And it inevitably is what you're going to see in verse 6. It inevitably is grace. So verse 6. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, he says, and greater would be relative to the conflict in the context. And that's good news, because that built-in thing in our sin nature that desires self-gratification can be overcome by the grace of God. And I take it the greater grace relates it back to the problem that we've had in these verses, the problem of worldliness. God's grace is greater in supply than the problem of worldliness. God's grace is the only thing that is greater than the needs of man. Now notice in verse 4, you've got four concepts of grace, about grace. Four concepts about grace. And they're all things we must realize. Number one, we must realize its availability. We cannot utilize and make use of what we do not know is available. And notice that is very clear in the indicative mood in verse 6. But he gives grace. In other words, it's available on a free basis. It is there. Notice that is not an argument. That's not a suggestion. That's an indicative mood, statement of fact. He gives grace. Second, we must realize its superiority to the problem. We haven't gotten really to a solution yet in terms of what we're supposed to do. He'll give us a little shotgun burst down here later on of commands of things to do. But first of all, you've got to start at the square one, which is God's grace. So its superiority is expressed in the words, he gives a greater grace. You've got to be convinced that not only is God's grace for the matter available, but God's grace is adequate for this particular type thing, and it is certainly bigger than the problem. All right? The next thing to note in the same verse is, therefore, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but, in contrast, gives grace to the humble. And so the third thing to recognize is to notice that it can be hindered. And there's only one thing that hinders grace. Grace is God giving us freely, and the only thing that can hinder it is the pride that says, no, I've got to put in my 2 cents worth. And that hinders grace. As long as that is there, God is going to resist it. Then, fourth, we must realize that grace is qualified, or conditional, let's put conditional. And it is conditioned on a mental attitude of humility. Conditioned on a mental attitude. And if there's anything that to appropriate grace requires, it is humility. If it is in salvation, it must be coming to the point that I can do nothing to contribute to my own salvation. I must bow to his sovereign grace, and that requires humility. So there is our beginning point with the concept of grace. Remedy always originates with God. Now, a second point that balances out the concept of the remedy always originates with God, and that is, as always, divine solutions always entail human responsibility. The divine solution is entirely of God, but divine solutions demand human responsibility. Grace, as free as it is not a cop-out on responsibility. Once we receive God's grace, we become responsible. And notice the order. Grace is first in verse 6, now verse 7. What ties verses 6 and 7 together? Submit, therefore. Therefore means you do all of these things in the light of the availability of the grace of God. All right, now let's go down through these commands. The first one is, therefore, submit to God. And the first thing you would want to ask is, in talking about human responsibility, in responding to God's grace, why is submit first? Why is submit first? And there is an answer to that, and the answer to that is rather simple. The word submit covers more ground of the will of God for the believer than any other term. So submit is first because it covers the most ground. This is the biggest single responsibility of the believer. And I'll not take you to passages, but let me simply list. The word submit is used of our relationship to God. It is used of our relationship to government over in 1 Peter 2:13. It is used of a wife's responsibility to her husband in Ephesians chapter 5 and in Colossians chapter 3. It is used in those times of the slave's relationship to his master. And fifth, it is used of a child's relationship to his parent. Now think of the ground that covers. Think of the ground in terms of our individual lives. We have all been children. And the summary of how we were to relate to our parents was put under the single word submit. And in all of these relationships. So it probably covers the most ground of any word in the New Testament. That's the first thing. Notice, by the way, before we get to any dealing with Satan, we're all dealing with relationship to God first. So submit, therefore, to God. Second, resist the devil. First of all, the meaning of the word resist, it's a very strong word that means to take your stand. Take your stand against Satan or the devil. Now, a comment about these little commands. And it's important whenever you read the New Testament to note this. Many times, God simply says, do this. But he doesn't turn around and say, here's how to do it. And in many cases, when you see a command that says, do this, you would want to say, well, is there any place in the New Testament revelation or in the Word of God that tells me how to do it? And what I want to do is to attach some of the how to these. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And notice in this verse, there is nothing about how do you do it. How do I take my stand? Do I go outside and shake my hand toward wherever he might be and say, I'm against you? What is the handle that we get on this? How can we do it? And we're going to try to take time with all of these to put a how handle on them so that we'll see how this is done. And there are two passages that give us the how of standing against Satan so we can put it into operation. The first is Ephesians 6:16. Ephesians 6:16. We know we're to do it, but let's take a look at how we're to do it. Ephesians 6:16. He's talked about the armor. And notice one of the ways we take our stand against Satan is by believing God's word. That's an effective weapon. It says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. So, he is resisted. How has he done it? Well, in a way we might never guess. It's not done directly. The resistance of Satan is not done directly. It's done indirectly. So we resist him by relating in a believing way, or relating in faith to God's word. You can say boo at Satan all you want. As we said, we don't even know which closet to say boo into. And that doesn't make any difference. But when our relationship to this book gets right, he is in trouble and we have something very effective as far as dealing with him is concerned. Now, the next thing that is important, and it relates again to the word. One of the easiest things for a believer to do is to go to sleep mentally as far as the word of God is concerned. Get right in the middle of a stressful situation and forget your name. And that is a basis for an exhortation that is several times in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8. One of your common New Testament exhortations is the command to be mentally alert. be mentally awake. Notice, by the way, being mentally awake is a choice. You just can't say, I'm getting old and I can't concentrate anymore. That may have some degree of truth to it, but the command to be awake is for all of us of whatever age. Chapter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. That means be awake upstairs. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So there are two important how-tos. Mental alertness as far as his devices are concerned, mental alertness relative to the word and faith in it are effective ways to resist Satan. So notice we resist him indirectly by relating vertically to the Lord and by relating horizontally to our own minds. We, through those two channels, are able to resist Satan. All right, back to James 4, 8. We are to draw near to God. Probably one of the best passages would be out of Hebrews 4:16, which it talks about coming before the throne of grace with boldness. That's approaching God. Draw near to God. One of the how-tos is prayer. Another how-to is this is James' way of saying, keep walking with the Lord. Keep in fellowship. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. The word cleanse, the how-to, is easily linked to 1 John 1:9 because there's a verbal link. The word cleanse here is the same word as 1 John 1:9. And 1 John 1:9 gives some of the how-to. The cleanse your hand says do it. 1 John 1:9 says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse, this same word, cleanse us from all iniquity. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. How do you do that? Think of any how-to? 1 John gives a how-to on that one. 1 John 3:3, 3:2. James gives the responsibility, but he doesn't always give a how-to. 1 John 3:3, 3:2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. Now here's the theme. We know that if he should appear, we shall be like him. So we're looking forward to the coming of Christ. Because we shall see him just as he is. That is second coming. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. So there is a how-to, the anticipation of the return of the Lord. All right, back to James again. Verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Now that is not a prescription for the Christian life. That is talking about the people in context who are what? The self-gratifying people, the people that need to return to fellowship with the Lord. And so within the context, he's simply saying, don't be flippant about sin. You got a trip with the self-gratification problem? This isn't funny. We ought to, in the light of that horrible thing, be miserable and mourn and weep. So it's the concept. Any time you have a dealing with sin, it's not pleasant. Christ came to bear our sins. There is no place in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John that ever records his laughter. Tears, yes. Laughter, no. And I take it as within the context of his coming to deal with sin. Then finally, verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. How do you do that? You go around and tell everybody how worthless you are, which is an excellent way to become proud of your humility. Humble yourselves. I would take that back to verse 6, wouldn't you? He gives greater grace. Humility is expressed in receiving God's grace. So what have we done with these little round of commands? We started with grace, and where do we end up? We ended up back at grace again. So all of these responsibilities have on each side of it the concept of the grace of God. All right, now we have the next section, which is the manifestation of worldliness. How it shows up, its manifestation. 4:11 and 12, it says, do not speak against one another. Now, the first explanation I'll offer here is there is one. Does anyone have in your translation, do not slander? No? Is that NIV? Okay, since NIV is a good translation and it is a popular one, let's put down that NIV has the word slander. And that is one of those translations that is not wrong, it just isn't adequate enough. The term that is used in Greek, that is translated slander in that version, is the word kata, K-A-T-A, la-leo. And it is compound. Laleo means to speak, and kata means against. To speak against. The problem with slander is slander, in our understanding in English, slander is the making of false accusations that hurt a person's reputation. And the word kata laleo refers to any sort of accusation. In other words, it's any form of speech against another. So I think New American wins on that score. Do not speak against one another. Don't speak anything against one another is the idea. Also, the construction of verse 11 in the Greek is the kind of construction that forbids an action in progress. The word may with the present tense. So they're doing it. So he says, stop speaking against one another. And I think we could safely put in there without adding anything, but rather amplifying the text, do not speak anything bad against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or anything against a brother or judges, criticizes his brother, speaks against the law or breaks the law. I take it that the law probably referred to would be Leviticus 19 and verse 13 or 18. Which says, love your neighbor as yourself. And I don't say, when you see that law, love your neighbor as yourself, and apply it to speech, do you go around saying bad things to people about yourself? Do you delight in doing that? I don't tell people bad things about myself because I love myself. And he simply says that ought to apply out to a broader circle than just ourselves. Now, whenever we disobey God's word, there's an interesting concept here. Whenever we disobey God's word, you know what we're really doing? We're becoming its critic. Because if we obeyed it, we would submit to it. When we disobey it, we're really becoming its critic. And notice that's his reasoning. Whoever judges his brother or criticizes his brother speaks against the law and criticizes the law. So the idea then is when we disobey God's word, we're sitting as judge on it. We're elevating ourselves to a position of critic, and it is simply that to disobey God's word is saying either at most God's word is bad, or at the least it's not necessary. Now, verse 12, and verse 12 is a very, very important verse because paraphrasing it says this. Now, the context has been, you are criticizing other people. Verse 12 says, who do you think you are? God? So verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and God and judge, lawgiver and critic. There's only one that has the right to set the standards. And there's only one that has the right to say you're not meeting the standards. And the one who is able to save and destroy, and the Greek really gets curt, but who are you to criticize your neighbor? And so he's simply saying then that if we criticize our neighbor, we are playing God because there's only one who has the right to legislate, that is God himself, and he is the lawgiver, and he is the critic, and we aren't. So again, we come back to the same old thing that James drums through to us, again, not in his words, but never, ever, ever miss an opportunity to forgo a criticism, or never miss the opportunity to forgo a judgment. God doesn't need it. They don't need it. And we don't need it. All right. That concludes that little... Well, no, it doesn't really conclude it. Little section here. It's a big, important section. The self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency of worldliness. 4, 13 through 17. All right. This section breaks down easily into, number one, the plan. And that will be in verse 13, followed by the correction, what's wrong with the plan, verses 14 through 16, followed by the conclusion, verse 17. So first of all, James 4:13 is a prime example of worldliness. I think if I had to pick up with one single biblical illustration, and you could only have one verse for what worldliness is, I would pick James 4:13. And you'll look at the verse and you'll say, what in the world is wrong with it? It is the epitome of worldliness. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make profit. Now, let's notice again what he does in this plan. There are five things to it, five elements to his plan. And it all exudes self-confidence. The reason we know we ought to read self-confidence into this is because of verse 16. He accuses them of being arrogant, boasters. And so verse 13 is going to be an arrogant boast that doesn't hold any water whatsoever. So notice what he does. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow. Number one, he confidently selects his time. Here is what we are going to do tomorrow. And James is going to say, that's arrogant. Not because of the planning aspect, but because of something it leaves out. Today or tomorrow, he plans his time. We shall go to such and such a city. He confidently selects his place. Third, we will spend a year there. He confidently selects his length of stay. How long we're going to be there. And James is going to point out two things that just shoot this down completely. We're going to spend a year there, and we're going to engage in work in business. He confidently selects his activity. We know exactly what we're going to do. And perhaps being a good businessman, he confidently selects or plans his profit because we're going to make a profit. So he selects his profit. See, he's got all these ducks in a row. I know when I'm leaving. I know where I'm going to be. I can tell you how long I'm going to be there. I know when I'm going to be done. I'm going to bring back money. And James is going to say that is the very essence of worldliness. The organization and planning is good, but there is one thing that is omitted. Where is God in these plans? And James will point out then and allow us to get a somewhat of another definition of worldliness. Worldliness is arranging life as though God didn't exist. Is that common? Anybody that ever arranges life and plans it meticulously, just as though there were no God out there. All right, now notice then, coming into the correction. The plan, and now the correction. What's wrong with it? And James will really rip it up. 14 through 16. And he's going to say, you're overlooking three things. Number one, you are overlooking the uncertainty of life. You are overlooking the uncertainty of life. And that's his first point in verse 14. Now notice, how much of this man's life has he planned in verse 13? 6 months? No, reading it again. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go into such and such a city and spend a year there. And I'm sure James just can't wait to come down on that word year, because in verse 14 says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. So he simply says, you are so blinded to the uncertainty of life that you think you can plan a year ahead and you don't know what's going to come with sunup in the morning. How are you overlooking that particular thing? Now, that's an interesting point, because when in reality this man does not even know what will happen tomorrow, it's very interesting. When man loses perspective on God, he always loses perspective on himself. To be ignorant of God is to be ignorant of man. Worldliness, do you think this man that made this plan, do you think he honestly knew, if he sat down and thought, that you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow? Do you think he'd admit that? Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow for sure? You say, well, of course I don't. Well, how did this man get so irrational? How did he get to the point that he'd forgotten all of that? Well, basically, worldliness turns man into an irrational creature whereby the most obvious truths of life are missed. Notice he's also planning as though he's going to be on earth forever. And don't we all do that? I don't make plans with reference to the fact that I'm not immortal. I will be here forever. Won't you? And we often plan life that way. And he says that is the first very foolish thing about it, the uncertainty of life. Look at Jesus using the same thing in Luke 12. Luke 12. Never forget, a phone call at 7 in the morning can rearrange your whole life. A intersection when the other guy didn't see the red light can completely rearrange our beautiful body too. And when those things happen, they happen every day. But, of course, that strange quirk of the mind, what? Sure, it happens every day, but not to me. Okay, look at Jesus, and we'll just read the words because they speak for themselves. Chapter 12 of Luke, we're looking down at verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. And notice there's no God in these plans. And this is the point. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. See, it's all planned out. We have plenty of food put aside. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night, there won't be any tomorrow. There won't be any years ahead. This night, your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And that's what James is approaching in this context. All right, that's the first thing you have forgotten, the uncertainty of life. The second thing James says that has been forgotten is you are overlooking the sovereignty of God. You're overlooking the sovereignty of God. And that is found in verse 15. The first word of verse 15 is an interesting word. The first word of verse 15 is the Greek preposition anti, anti. Anti is often called the preposition of direct exchange. Preposition of direct exchange. It means, I give you this, and in exchange, you give me something else. Something changes hands. So the first word that flags us in verse 15 is make a substitution. Substitute in your mentality verse 15 for verse 13. Substitute the statement of self-confident directly for the one in verse 15. And by the way, that little preposition here applying to a mental attitude is the whole scoop on the Christian life. Because the whole Christian life, as far as growth is concerned, is nothing more than a continual exchanging of the idiocy of our mind for the intelligence of God's Word. And that's the secret. As long as that's being done, we're going to grow. And this is, again, James' prescription is to make an exchange here of your idiocy for the truth of the Word of God. In verse 15, indeed, you ought to say if. The word if is a third-class condition. And third-class means maybe so, maybe not. If the Lord wills, maybe, maybe He will, maybe He will not. We shall live and do this or that. So notice, everything is placed under in the hands of God. Submitting to the will of God in this way would be what word that we've already had tonight that we said covers more of the Christian life than anything else. What's verse 15 saying? Submit your plans. Make a plan. Submit the plan to the will of God. Let's take a look at a man that did that so beautifully. And let's go from Romans, 1 Corinthians to Philippians. Romans 1:10. Romans 1:10. Romans 1, verse 10. Now, Paul made plans. But there were plans in submission. And this kind of is found scattered in numerous places. Writing to the church at Rome, he says, always, verse 10, in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Paul's writings are full of evidence of his submission to the will of God. He always put an if on his plans, and the if was attached to the will of God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19. But I will come to you soon, And that's what the man in James said, but he didn't add this. I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. Chapter 16 of the same book. 16:7. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time. See, he's got a plan, but what's attached to it? If the Lord permits. And we'll not go to the other two, which are Philippians 2:19 and Philippians 2:24. All right, back to James now. The correction, in your arrogance, you're overlooking the uncertainty of life, the sovereignty of God, and number three, you're overlooking your personal arrogance. And that is in verse 16. You're overlooking your personal arrogance. Verse 16. But as it is, you boast. That's your, as it is means your present condition. You're boasting in your arrogance. What is the antithesis to submission? The antithesis of submission in verse 15 is the arrogance of verse 16. If we're not submissive, we are arrogant. It's arrogant to think we control our days. And by the way, that characteristic, that word arrogance is used only one more time in the New Testament. Keep your finger here and let's look at it. 1 John 2 and verse 16. 1 John 2 and verse 16. In wrapping up worldliness, this is the word that wraps it up. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride. And that word boastful is the only other time it occurs, only in James. The boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And that is the word that James uses for the antithesis to submission. All right, in conclusion, James 4:17, the conclusion. Verse 17. And I'm going to comment on this with just a subject and a verb. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him it is sin. Two words I would use to comment on verse 17, and they are, knowledge obligates. Know what he's saying? Knowledge obligates. You know what to do? You do it, or if you don't do it, to him it is sin. I would take it that the right thing in context is referring back to the submission to God. That's the thing you ought to do. And James, as much as says, now you've got it, and now the option is up to you, do it or sin. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. Thankful for this section of the book of James that talks about worldliness, and we realize there's so much in all of us. And we pray that we will learn not to live life arrogantly because we do not know what will happen tomorrow. And may we live life in submission to you in Christ's name.